Yesterday I convened the Far East Extension of Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. And in those lectures yesterday, you remember that I did not picture myself as a pastor preaching to his church or as a Sunday school teacher teaching a Sunday school class, but as a professor teaching a seminary class. The name of this class is In His House, His Word Rules. And the subject is the regulative principle of the church. And we now come in this hour to our fourth lecture of six that make up that class. We have dealt with the the historic confession of the regulative principle. And then we came in our last lecture yesterday to what I call the ecclesiastical framework of the regulative principle. And then we began to deal with the biblical basis for the regulative principle of the church, and asserting that it has to do with the church specifically and primarily. The regulative principle of worship logically and historically assumes and implies that the worship of the church is governed in a unique way by God. In my last lecture in this one, we are examining that assumption by asking the question, is there a regulative principle? That is to say, a regulative principle that differs from the way that God regulates the rest of human life. My answer is that there is a special regulation of the church's worship, and this is based on the special and unique identity of the church. Now, to many today, this distinction between the church and the world and the regulation of the church and the regulation of life in the world seems counterintuitive. That is to say, it seems contrary to their common sense and the way they would think. But my purpose in the last lecture and this one is to show you that there's a very good reason for this distinction. The answer to those who think that the regulative principle is counterintuitive is contained in two key texts in the New Testament. We looked at the first one in our third lecture yesterday, Matthew 18:20, where we dealt with God's special presence in the church. And now we come to the second of those texts. I'd like you to turn there, 1 Timothy 3:15, where we deal with God's special identification of the church in that passage. When we examine the special presence of God in the church as taught in Matthew 18:20, we concluded that Matthew 18:20 is clearly a special promise made to the gathered church. Based on God's special presence in the gathered church, and not an informal promise made to any indiscriminate gathering of Christians. Now, the second of the key texts we come to today also speaks of this church. 1 Timothy 3, follow as I read, verses 14 and 15. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household or house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Those verses tell us straightforwardly that in 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, we come to the very thematic principle, the thematic verses of 1 Timothy. Here, Paul tells Timothy why he's writing. It is so that Timothy might know how to conduct himself in the house of God. And so we cannot overestimate the importance of these verses before us, because they are the very theme verses of this letter. Now, with regard to 1 Timothy 3:15, I want you to notice three things. The first has to do with the forceful descriptions. The forceful descriptions. The unique identity of the church is emphasized here in the text by three forceful descriptions of the church. It is called, first of all, the house of God. The church is first described as the house of God. Now, in the abstract, this phrase, the house of God, might describe the church either as the family of God or as the temple of God. House is used in both these ways in the New Testament, and in both these ways by the Apostle Paul. In fact, in this very passage, I believe it's in verse 5, he speaks, he uses this very word, and speaks of an elder's household, an elder's family. The word here can mean house or household. And so either description, the church as the family of God, or the church as the temple of God, might underscore the unique identity of the church. And for many years, I was uncertain which way to take the language here of house of God, because I realized that house could mean family, as it does in 1 Timothy 3:5, or house could mean temple, as it does in other passages. But a couple of years ago, I had one of those, you know what I mean when I say, one of those duh moments. The duh moments. The duh moment is when you say, why didn't I think of that before? And I realized that even though house by itself could mean family or temple, either one almost equally, that the phrase house of God, almost universally, if not universally in Scripture, refers to the temple of God and is rarely or perhaps never used to describe the family of God. Rather, it is used exclusively or almost exclusively to refer to God's temple. And thus, I am now quite certain that when we read of the house of God in our passage, we should think of the temple of God and realize that the church is being described here as God's new and true temple. And of course, parallels to this kind of use of the term house and the phrase house of God can be found in many passages. We read of the house of God as a temple in Hebrews 10:21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. There, it's a priest who's over the house of God, speaking of the house clearly as a temple. And we must not forget, I say this as an aside, that what we are dealing with this week has to do with the prerogatives of the great priest in his own house. When we speak of the regulative principle, it's not of some technical and area of study barren of any warm and practical gospel significance of which we are speaking. Absolutely not. We are speaking of the fact that there is a great priest over the house of God, and he has a right to rule his house and to be worshipped as he appoints. But the term house of God is used of the temple also in a passage like 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here, the term spiritual house clearly refers to a temple because you have the contextual reference to a holy priesthood offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. The first forceful description of the church in our passage is the phrase, the house of God, the temple of God. But then in the second place, we have the forceful description of the church as the church of the living God. The church of the living God. Now, here I want to say something very clearly and I think it's very important. The term church does not refer to saved people as a motley, disorganized, informal group of individuals. It does not refer to the church as a motley, disorganized, informal group of individuals. And a church or ecclesia was normally and properly a formal and organized assembly. Now, this can be proven whether you go to the Jewish background of it in the Old Testament use of ecclesia to translate kahal and the kahal of Israel, or if you go to the Greek background of the word and you go back to the Greek city-states. If you go back to the Old Testament, you see that the ecclesia of Israel was a formal, organized body of people in Israel. It was the formal citizenry of God's nation. There were entrance requirements. There were entrance rights. There were officers over that ecclesia, and you could be put out of that ecclesia. It was a definite and formal body of people. If you go back to the Hebrew background of ecclesia in the Old Testament, but if you go to the Greek city-state and see the way ecclesia is used in the Greek city-states, where you realize that the first democracies in the world were the Greek city-states. And the ecclesia of those Greek city-states was the voting assembly which made the decisions. And again, it was not a motley, disorganized, informal group of people. It was the assembly of those Greek city-states, the vote on city business. So let me say it again. In both cases, the church was a definite, organized assembly for which there were qualifications of membership, over which definite officers were appointed, and to which individuals could be added, and from which persons could be excluded. Our whole modern idea that the church can be an informal body of people with no definite or formal membership is simply not scriptural. The church is a covenant assembly, and that means it's formal. It has officers and entrance requirements. You can come into it. You can be put out of it. It has a definite membership. Well, but it is the prepositional phrase of the living God, the church of the living God, which distinguishes the church of which Paul is speaking from all other congregations or assemblies. The church of which Paul is speaking is the church of the living God. Now, in order to understand the practical impact of this phrase, look at Psalm 115. Psalm 115. The verses 1 to 8 of that psalm tell us what we should think of when we think of the church as the church of the living God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. See what the psalmist is saying. Those idols are dead, and they will become dead because these idols cannot help them. If the church worshipped a dead idol, or if the church gathered in the name of a mere mortal man, men might dare to dominate, to parade themselves, or to regulate their gatherings. But since the church is the church of the living God. Since this God is not a dead idol, but a living God, he demands that his presence should be acknowledged and made the central attraction of his church's gatherings. He is alive. He has a mouth and he can speak, and he does speak in his church in the ministry of the Word of God. He demands that his word be proclaimed and heard in its gatherings. He has ears, and thus he demands that all that is said be said with the thought that God is listening. And he also demands as well that his people praise and pray in spirit and truth, remembering that his ears accept the praise and his ears answer the prayers. The living God has a nose to smell the sweet incense of true worship, and also to sense the foul odor of levity and profanity and formalism in his worship. He has hands and feet which move with power and life. He demands, therefore, that the gatherings of his people be characterized by both holy fear and confident trust in his might and power. It is the church of the living God. Do we remember that when we come to church on Sunday mornings? But it is the church, and here's the third forceful description, which is this pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul here describes the church as the pillar and ground, or pillar and support, of the truth. Now, what do these words mean? Well, the first word, stulos, refers to the kind of pillar used in ancient architecture to support the roof of a building, the kind of pillars that Samson leaned against and brought down the temple of Dagon there in the land of Philistia, the kind of pillars that still remain as the remnant of the glory of Athens there on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus. This is the pillar of which Paul is speaking. The second word, hedrioma, refers to the foundation of an entire building. And thus, Hendrickson well says, as the pillar supports, even better, note the climax, as the foundation supports the entire superstructure, and so the church supports the glorious truth of the gospel. Now, it's easy for me as an American to understand what's being said here. There are those great pillars that support the roof of the front part of our White House where our president lives. And then there is the mighty foundations of the White House with all those deep underground rooms that are top secret and which people love to speculate in movies and so forth. I love to speculate about, but that's what the text is talking about. The White House illustrates both these words. It has pillars supporting the porch roof and the foundation supporting the entire house. But the point of our text is that the church has specific tasks. The functions of the church are defined by God. You see that? And one of those functions is that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. In other words, the church is to exemplify, defend, confess, and bear witness to the truth in the world. Matthew 28:20, Philippians 1:16, 2:16, 1:27. The special and distinctive task and role of the church is that it is the institution charged with holding up and propagating the truth of God to the world. Not its only task, but one of its major tasks and functions is this, being the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, you notice then, these three forceful descriptions of the church we have here. It is house of God, church of the living God, pillar and support of the truth. Don't you get the impression that Paul wants us to think closely and seriously about the nature and identity of the church? Don't you see how this language confirms what Matthew 18:20 taught us about the special presence of God in His church? When the church gathers, it is the house of God. How can it be the house of God if God isn't there in a special way that He's not in the rest of the world? If He's in the rest of the world as He is in His church, it's not in no particular or special way the house of God, but the church is the house of God. God is there in a way that He is not in the rest of human life. But before we can come to draw any practical conclusions from this, there are a couple of pressing questions. So we've seen forceful descriptions, and now I want you to notice pressing questions. Here's the first one. Is the church here the universal or the local church? Someone may agree with all that I've been saying, but wonder about how it applies to the local church because of this question. Remember, the students of the Bible ordinarily distinguish between the church universal and the church local. And so the question is this. Is Paul talking about the local or universal church here? Commonly understood that in Matthew 16, Jesus is talking about the universal church in the first mention of church in the New Testament. Commonly understood that in Matthew 18, he's talking about the local church, the second mention of the term church in the New Testament. Well, which is it here? Is it the universal church or the local church? And you know what the answer is? Yes. Yes. Paul is talking about the local church, and Paul is talking about the universal church. In other words, he's talking about both. Why must we say that? Well, let me explain. On the one hand, when Paul speaks of the church of the living God, the house of God, and the pillar and support of the truth, it seems clear to me, I hope it seems clear to you, that he cannot be merely talking about a single local church like the Church of Ephesus. This is language which describes the universal church and its role in the world. The Church at Ephesus was not all by itself the house of God, the Church of the living God, and the pillar and support of the truth. On the other hand, Paul says that he is writing to Timothy that he might know how he ought to conduct himself in the church. Clearly, Timothy was not conducting a ministry in the universal church as a whole, but in the local church at Ephesus. And Paul, in this very context, in the preceding context, has given him instruction about how to conduct the meetings of the local church at Ephesus, and the place of prayer in those meetings, and the place of men and women in those meetings, and the place of preaching and teaching in those meetings. 1 Timothy 2:1-15. And then he has proceeded to give him instructions about what kind of men are to be brought in as officers of that local church. The instruction about elders in 1 Timothy 3:1-7. And then the instruction about deacons in 1 Timothy 2:8-13. You see, it's clear that he's talking to Timothy about his own ministry in a specific local church. So Paul must be talking about the local church here. Paul is talking, therefore, about both the local and the universal church in this passage. Because, you see, each local church is the expression of Christ's universal church. It is the glory of the local church that it is the expression of the universal church. It is the glory of the local church that it is the local expression of the house of God, the church of the living God, and the pillar and support of the truth. Each local church is an expression of Christ's universal churches. Local churches are not just a nice idea that some human being came up with. Local churches are Jesus' idea. And participation in them is a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because participation in His church is a commandment, and the only a formal and visible expression of that universal church in the world today are local churches. So local churches are to be locally what Christ's church is universally, the church of the living God, the house of God, and the pillar and support of the truth. Now, we can illustrate this. I think it's probably true for you and your country as well as mine, but did you know that the land upon which a country's embassies are built in other nations is literally the sovereign territory of that nation? I understand that the U.S. Embassy, as well as the Australian and British Embassy, is not far from where I'm staying. I'd like to see them, actually, have someone point them out more closely to me. It's not a request, I'm just saying. But an embassy of the United States in South Africa or Zambia or Brazil or Singapore is literally a little piece of the United States. You can't go there unless they're willing to let you in for some good reason. And that is what every local church is like. Every local church is a little piece or a local expression of the church of the living God. Thus, if the regulative principle applies to the whole universal church, I think it does, it certainly applies to every local expression of that church, to every local church. That's the first question. Is the church here the universal or the local church? And the answer is yes. Okay. But here's the second question. With what is the church being contrasted here? In other words, when Paul says that the church is the house of God, what's the implied contrast? In other words, the expression that the church is the house of God suggests or implies that we ask the question, well, what is not the house of God then? What is house of God being contrasted with here? Well, someone might say, it's being contrasted with Satan's kingdom. Well, no doubt, there's a contrast between God's house and Satan's kingdom. But, and of course, Satan's kingdom is not the house of God. But I don't think that is the contrast that's in Paul's mind. Of course, who would think that Satan's kingdom is the house of God? No. The contrast in Paul's mind is between God's house and our house. Say, how do you know that? Look at 1 Timothy 3:5, 3:4, and 5. He must be one who manages his own household, it's the same word, well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? You see the contrast between our house and God's house there? There are parallels. A man has to manage his own house well in order to be qualified to manage the house of God. But you see the contrast. The contrast here in this context that Paul has in mind when he says the church is the house of God is the contrast between the house of God and our house. That's important to remember. That's important to see. This contrast in the immediate context shows that Paul is saying that the church is God's house in a sense in which our families are not. He is saying that the church is God's house in a sense that even then other divine institutions are not. The family is assuredly instituted at creation by God Himself, a divine institution. The state is also a divine institution. Romans 13, 1-7, the powers that be, as the old King James says, the powers that be are ordained of God. So they are divine institutions. But they are not the house of God. The church is the house of God. That is the unique position of the church, as opposed to the rest of human life and even other divine institutions. That brings us to the practical conclusions. I have an immediate practical conclusion to this sermon, and then I have a number of practical conclusions to what we've been seeing both in Matthew 18:20 and here in this passage. What's the practical conclusion to this particular message? Well, we have to ask the question, what is the reason for this tremendous emphasis on the unique identity of the church in this verse before us? Why this emphasis? Well, Paul's stated concern gives us the clear answer. Paul says that he is writing to Timothy so that he may know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. What's Paul's point? It is that there is a special conduct demanded by the special character of that church in which Timothy moves as Paul's apostolic delegate or representative. His point is the unique identity of the church requires a unique regulation of Timothy's conduct in it. Because the church is what it is, Timothy's conduct must be what it should be. Identity determines duty. You see that? It's because it's the house of God that a unique kind of conduct here commanded and summarized by Paul is required. And so the whole point of this text is that the unique identity of the church gives rise to a unique regulation of conduct in the church. The whole point is the fact that the house of God means that there's a regulative principle for the church different than the rest of the world. And that's the point of 1 Timothy 3:15. You see it? Timothy, you remember, you recall, was not ignorant of the scriptures of the Old Covenant. No, rather, he had been taught and known these scriptures, as Paul's going to say in 2 Timothy, he knew the sacred scriptures from his infancy. His mother and grandmother had seen to it that he had been carefully taught these scriptures. 2 Timothy 1:5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it's in you as well. 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy knew the Old Testament. His godly Jewish mother and grandmother had taught him that, drilled it into him from the time he was a baby. Well, so what are you doing here, Paul? Timothy already knows the Bible. He already knows the right kind of conduct in the house of God. Oh, but does he? You see, a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures was not sufficient by itself to order the new house of God. We're not talking here about ordering the old house of God. Yes, the Old Testament gave many regulations to order the old house of God, but now we have come to the church of the living God, to God's new temple, God's new house. Remember what Hebrews 9:1 says? Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary? It did. But you see, those old regulations governing the old house are not sufficient to show Timothy how he ought to conduct himself in the new house. A new house of worship requires new regulations for worship. Right? And this is Paul's point. Now, therefore, with the coming of the new covenant and the new house of God, the church, new regulations of divine worship for the new sanctuary were necessary. This is why Paul must write Timothy to tell him how to order the house of God, which is the church of the living God at Ephesus. A knowledge of the Old Testament was not sufficient for the ordering of the New Testament church. The special identity of the new house of God required special regulations for its conduct, many of which Paul is giving Timothy here in 1 Timothy. It's the whole reason Paul wrote the book. Flowing out of these thoughts, then, there are a number of specific lessons to be learned about the regulative principle of the church. Now, I think that clock says 10 o'clock. Am I right? I can't ever see it quite clearly enough from up here. And I have till 10:30, right? Okay, good. I don't want to transgress in my very first act of the day. Now, if what we've said about Matthew 18:20 and 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15 is true, then a number of practical applications, practical requirements with regard to worship in the church become clear, and I've waited to this point in the lectures to begin to lay them on you so that we laid a good foundation, okay? But here they are. I think I have, seven of them here. That's all right, seven according to the notes? Here's the first one. Flowing out of this, the first practical application is this. Thus, according to Matthew 18:20 and 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is holy ground and under the special regulation of God. The church, then, is not the plaything of the elders or the pastor, or for that matter, the congregation. The church is holy ground. Within it, we must take the sandals of our traditions, our pragmatism, and our creative impulses from our feet. The first and dominant consideration must always be, does this wonderful idea about what our church should do in its worship or in its ministry, does this wonderful idea about how we should worship or what we should believe or how we should run our church or what ministries our church may engage in, does that idea have clear warrant in the Word of God? Why must we ask that question? Because the church is not my house. And the church is not your house. The church is God's house. That's why. What would you think, ladies? We got a few ladies here this morning. What would you think if you invited someone to your house for dinner? You would welcome them to your house, but you weren't quite done with dinner, weren't quite ready prepared, you had to set the table. You invited them just to relax in your living room, make themselves comfortable, while your husband wasn't yet quite home from work, he'd been delayed in the traffic, and so you had to leave them by themselves in your sitting or living room, right? And you went back to the kitchen to finish your preparations for dinner. What would you think if you came back to the living room and your visitors had presumed to rearrange your furniture and even begin to repaint one of your walls? I don't think you would invite them back, would you? Not without a serious conversation. So what do you think God thinks of us when we come into his house and presume to repaint his walls and rearrange his furniture without his permission and without reference to his word? What do you think God thinks of that? Same thing you ladies think of someone who does something like that in your house. But there is a second application. It's this. In applying the regulative principle of worship, it is crucial to distinguish between formal gatherings of the church and informal gatherings. Remember Mark Driscoll's statement yesterday? Well, this gets us into all sorts of issues about whether something's a formal gathering of the church or not. Yes, Mark, you're right. It does. Because if the regulative principle is a different way of regulating the church than the rest of life, then we have to decide, don't we? What is the church and what is not the church? And yes, Mark, we do have to get into those kind of discussions. And it's a part of the regulative principle of the church, as stated historically in the Reformed tradition, to have just those kind of discussions. Follow me? So, that raises some questions, I know. But it is important in the life of every church for the elders of the church to make clear what are and what are not formal meetings of the church. Sunday school classes for children, small groups, Bible studies, church picnics, and even church softball games. Oh, you don't have church softball games here in Singapore, but we do in the United States. Well, perhaps most of the church will turn up for those things, but they are not meetings of the church. They are not places where Christ has said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Such meetings, such informal meetings, such informal gatherings may be good, wholesome, useful, beneficial, edifying. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have them, but we must not think of them as formal gatherings of the church to which the regulative principle must be applied. You may ask the question, well, who calls formal meetings of the church? Well, who do you think calls them? The pastors do. Who defines whether someone's a formal meeting of the church or not? Well, who do you think? The pastors of the church in submission to the Word of God. The elders of the church call such meetings and decide on the basis of scriptural principle if a given meeting is one called to do the things the church must do in Christ's whole name. What do you think Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 14:26 when he referred to the whole church being gathered together? Wasn't he implying that there may be other gatherings to which the directions he's giving to the church in 1 Corinthians 14 don't apply? But they do apply to gatherings of the whole church for the sake of sacred business. Okay? So yes, we do have to get into the discussions of what are meetings of the church and what are not, because on the answer to that question hinges the answer to whether we have to insist upon the observance of the regulations of the regulative principle at that gathering. But there is a third application. Not only do we have to define what meetings are and what meetings are not formal meetings of the church if we're going to live by the regulative principle, but in applying the regulative principle of worship, it is important then to have a clear beginning and a clear ending to the meetings of the church. Am I being legalistic to say that? Doesn't it make sense that if there is a special regulation of the meetings of the church, that it's going to be important then to know when those meetings begin and when they end? That doesn't make sense. That's why in the Reformed tradition, the invocation by which services begin, the call to worship, to put it in other words, and the benediction are significant parts of the Reformed tradition of worship, because they give a clear beginning and a clear ending to worship. I can illustrate the importance of this in all sorts of ways. And there's great liberty in this. That means that you don't have to apply the regulative principle to everything that happens in the church building on the Lord's Day. I remember in our church in Grand Rapids, we understood this distinction, we made it. And we would close our services, and then a few minutes later, we might have a sacred concert, or we might have a fellowship meal together, or we might do many other things that would be fairly questionable to do in a meeting of the church, but we're fine to do as a Christian fellowship and as a Christian community after the meeting of the church was over. You see the importance of this. There's a fourth application. When we come to a meeting of the church, it is important to remind ourselves that we are coming into the special presence of Christ. This is something we maybe should preach to our people. On the way to church, take off your sandals because you're coming to holy ground. perhaps that would really help our people to think about that and have that set before them in a new and powerful way, to understand that we must prepare our hearts and minds for holy work. We must remind ourselves and our families that the place where we are coming to stand is holy ground. That's not preacher's talk. That's biblical theology. Fifth application. The special presence of Christ in the midst of his gathered people suggests that modern Christianity is infected with an inability to distinguish between the sacred and the common, between what is holy and what is not. I get so tired of these slogans. Christianity is not a religion. All of life is holy. Every day is holy. God is present everywhere. All of life is worship. You know what the problem with those phrases are? They're all half true. And they're all half wrong. And therefore, what was it? Was it J.I. Packer that said it? A whole truth? A half truth presented as a whole truth? As a whole untruth? Well, somebody like that. You see, these are slogans which betray a subtle but real rejection of the sacred and holy among modern Christians. We must take back a sense of what is of things that are holy and sacred for our people and for our churches. All of life is not the same. Every day is holy, but not every day is the Christian Sabbath. There is one day that's especially holy. All of life is worship in some broad sense, but all of life is not the formal meeting of the church. God is everywhere, but he's not everywhere in the same way as in church. You see my point? We must retrieve and regain a sense of the sacred and the holy, and the difference between the holy and the profane in our churches. And these modern evangelical cliches, some of them need to be tossed out the window. Christianity is not a religion. Oh, please don't say that. Or if you're going to say it, at least attempt to explain James chapter 1 to me, and don't ask me to believe that kind of nonsense just because you say it. The Bible everywhere uses the words that mean religion and godliness to describe Christianity, my friends. And I don't care how big a name the guy who says it has, he's wrong. Sixthly, the special presence of Christ in the midst of his gathered people encourages us to use the public means of grace diligently. I'm glad to say that I think among Reformed Baptists, there's a rediscovery of the importance of the public means of grace connected with the appointed worship of God. And I think that's a good thing. Yes, there are private means of grace. Yes, we ought to read our Bibles and pray. We can't say that too strongly in private in our daily walk with God. But we live in a generation of Christians that still suffers from a highly individualistic understanding of Christianity. Private devotions, it's assumed, are all we need to nurture our walk with God. We feel that little is to be lost when we neglect the public means of grace. Little is to be lost if we blow off the services of the church and we just simply don't come because we'd rather do something else on the Lord's Day. While in no way do I wish to belittle the importance of private prayer and Bible reading, because I think they're crucial to the Christian life, the fact is that the public means of grace are at least equally important and carry a promise of the special presence of Christ never given to our private devotions. Seventhly, the regulative principle, since it is based on the unique identity of the church as filled with the special presence of God, applies to everything about the church. Now think about how we've reasoned, okay? This is important. Why do we have a regulative principle of the church? Why do we have a regulative principle? Because of the special identity of the church, right? It's the fact that the church is the house of God that requires a certain kind of conduct in it. But then the regulative principle does not just apply to the church's worship. It applies to everything distinctive about the church. In other words, the regulative principle and the things associated with it do not simply just govern the church's worship. They govern the church's doctrine, the church's government, and our understanding of the church's task or functions. You see that? Because all of those things, because the regulative principle flows out of the special identity of the church, then all those things are governed by the regulative principle, which is why I began by telling you that I want to insist that we ought to call the regulative principle of worship the regulative principle of the church and its worship. Now, let me just unpack that a little bit so that you understand at least something of the significance of this. The regulative principle applies to the church's doctrine. Now, I kind of stole some of my own thunder by saying some things yesterday, but let me just unpack this with a little more detail. The regulative principle applies to the church's doctrine. What the church believes, must be governed by the regulative principle. In other areas of life, we are allowed to believe what we think true as long as it does not contradict Scripture. I may have political beliefs. I'm allowed to have my political beliefs or my beliefs about this, that, or the other thing as long as they don't contradict Scripture. But when it comes to church doctrine, that's not sufficient. In the case of church doctrine, there must be clear and compelling biblical support. Chapter 1, paragraph 6 of the 1689 gives this implication of sola scriptura. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, the Westminster Confession here says is either expressly set down or by good and necessary consequence deduced from Scripture. Now, my friend Jim Renahan tells me that the Baptists didn't intend to contradict that statement by changing the wording here. They only intended to tighten it, okay? So I believe that the Westminster's confession is right, and it's not contradicted by our own confession. In fact, I think it's implied by our own confession that not only what is expressly set down in Scripture, but what by good and necessary consequence can be deduced from Scripture is Scripture. But the point is this. Those who hold the normative principle, the Lutherans and Anglicans, commonly made an important distinction between the church's doctrine and its government and worship. They argued for sola scriptura, for the church's doctrine, but not for the church's government and worship. Dr. Tulloch, who was an opponent of the regulative principle, remarked, the Christian scriptures are a revelation of divine truth and not a revelation of church polity. Did you hear that? The Christian scriptures are a revelation of divine truth and not a revelation of church polity. They not only do not lay down the outline of such a polity, but they do not even give the adequate and conclusive hints of one. Now that's the doctrine of Anglicans from the beginning of their church. And it is it assumes the distinction, doesn't it, between church polity and church doctrine. Of course, the question is begged. Where did you get this distinction between church doctrine and church polity? How are we to understand the idea that church polity is not church doctrine, sir? This distinction between doctrine and church polity by those who hold the normative principle, at first glance seems plausible to us, perhaps. In practice, however, it's difficult to keep church polity and doctrine so carefully separate. If the doctrine of the church is not subject to the regulative principle or sola scriptura, then other doctrines may not be subject to sola scriptura either, but to the tradition of the church. And there is a major illustration of that I can give you. A case in point is Martin Luther himself. Luther held the normative principle of the church and its worship, and thus for him, hold on to your seats, it was sufficient to ground the practice of infant baptism on the tradition of the church. Luther did not think that he could prove to you from Scripture alone infant baptism, but he still thought you should practice it on the basis of the universal tradition of the church and because it didn't contradict Scripture. You see, that's an entirely different approach to the whole matter of what one would have thought was an important doctrine. Now, there's no question that in establishing infant baptism, Christian tradition plays an important role for Luther. His summarizer, Paul Althaus, remarks, "In establishing the rite of infant baptism against the Anabaptists, Luther places the common tradition in the foreground of the discussion. To use the terms of the early Lutheran church, we would call it the Catholic or universal reality of infant baptism. That is certainly not Luther's last word on the subject, but it is certainly his first. The fact that infant baptism is an indisputable part of the earliest Christian tradition," whether he's right about that is in question, but that's what he thought, "is the foundation of Luther's defense of the doctrine." Of course, it's not the whole of his defense. He also would have said, well, of course it can't contradict Scripture. It must be consistent with Scripture. But here's the point, brothers and sisters. It is not sufficient for us to say and to hold as church doctrine something that is merely consistent with Scripture. It must be in Scripture, not merely consistent with it. There's a distinction. And this is stated very carefully by Althaus with regard to Luther. "Such an argument from the theology of history is only conditionally valid, being valid only if the institution is not contrary to Scripture." However, as he goes on to say, as we've already said, Luther does not intend such arguments to provide an unconditional and ultimately valid foundation for his position. The traditions of both the ancient and universal church have only limited authority. We should not discard or alter what cannot be discarded or altered on clear scriptural authority. God is wonderful in his works. What he does not will, he clearly witnesses to in Scripture. What is not so witnessed to there, we can accept as his work. We are guiltless and he will not mislead us. He goes on to say, Luther freely admitted that infant baptism is neither explicitly commanded or explicitly mentioned in Scripture. There are no specific passages referring to infant baptism. The direct witness of Scripture is by itself not strong enough to provide an adequate basis for beginning infant baptism were it not already practiced. Everything depends, Althaus again, on the fact that such knowledge is not contradicted by Scripture, but in accordance with and in harmony with Scripture. Rather, Luther required that everything taught and done in the church, and not merely infant baptism, be compatible with Scripture. Now, do you see the language? Consistent, compatible, not contrary to? That's not sola scriptura, my friends. That's saying that the church can hold, believe, and make people practice things that are only consistent with Scripture, but you can't prove from Scripture. It's no different than what Roman Catholics say. Their doctrines of Mary, some of them, they say, cannot be found in Scripture, but they're consistent with Scripture and taught by the oral tradition of the Church. You see, this is a big deal when it comes to church doctrine. We must not be telling people in our church constitutions or in our church confessions they have to believe things, they have to practice things that are only consistent with Scripture. We've got to have sola scriptura, which means they have to be in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence deduced from it. And there are lots of things in different constitutions and confessions of the church that can't be found in Scripture and which are laid on people's consciences that are not taught in Scripture, and the best you can say about them is that they don't contradict Scripture. And I think we have to be very careful about such stuff. Here's the point. Since Lutherans and Anglicans do not hold the regulative principle of the Church, they do not think that infant baptism needs to be established by the clear teaching of Scripture. It is enough that it does not contradict Scripture and that it is compatible with Scripture. You need to understand the difference between sola scriptura and saying things like that. But then, the regulative principle applies to the church's government. I have 5 minutes left before the bell rings, so let me say this as well. The regulative principle applies to the church's government. Puritans, because they held to the regulative principle, were also historically committed to what in Latin is called the jus divinum. That is to say, the divine law of the church. The concept that there is a divinely ordained form of church government given us in the Bible. But historically, Anglicans, beginning with Richard Hooker in his work of the Laws of Ecclesiastical Polity, Anglicans and Lutherans too, expressly deny the regulative principle. One writer says of Hooker's classic work, its object is to assert the right of a broad liberty, now listen to the next words, on the basis of Scripture and reason. Hooker's views anticipate the views of many evangelicals today. But such views can only be entertained while one remains in ignorance of the identity of the church as the house of God and in ignorance of the special regulative principle which governs it. You know, Richard Hooker's views that church government is not based solely on Scripture, but on even the first 5 centuries of early church tradition, it was not just Richard Hooker. That's the doctrine of Anglicans today. When I was asked to write in the Four Views book, Who Runs the Church, the other 3 views were an Anglican, a Presbyterian, and a typical Baptist. And I was not surprised when Peter Toon, a well-known writer on the Puritans, articulated exactly Richard Hooker's position, saying that there was no clear doctrine of the government of the church in the Bible, and we had to have reference to the first 5 centuries of early church tradition to find our doctrine of the church. Now that's Peter Toon in the 20th century or the 21st century, and he's echoing the same things that Richard Hooker said in the 16th century. Finally, the regulative principle applies to the church's task. The regulative principle applies to the church's task. The church is subject to the special regulation of the Word of God precisely because of its unique identity in human society. In the language of the early creeds, the church is holy in a way that no other institution of human society is. The unique identity of the church leads directly to the unique identity of its functions or tasks in the world. If the distinctive tasks of the church are specified by the regulative principle, and I think they are, this suggests to me 3 plain duties of the church. Here they are. First, it requires that the church carefully fulfill its distinct task. The church like that lady, you know, must stick to its knitting. The church must do what it is called to do, and it must not be derailed or entangled in doing things the church is not called to do. The church must put forth its resources and strength in the completion of those tasks which God has given it. Second, the church must carefully avoid usurping or having thrust upon it functions that are properly those of the state or the family. The church is not the only human institution ordained by God. The state is ordained by God and has certain functions. The family is ordained by God and has certain functions. And so we must make sure that we understand the distinctions between family, church, and state, and make sure that the church is doing what the church should do and not taking tasks over or having tasks thrust upon it that are the tasks of the state or the family. Third, the church must carefully refrain from abdicating its own peculiar task or permitting other spheres of society to fulfill its own unique functions. How often do we hear? The church has failed to fulfill the Great Commission. Now we have to do it, even though we're not the church. Nonsense. Not only must the church fulfill the Great Commission, only the church can fulfill the Great Commission. It's on the basis of a clear understanding of its task that the church must make decisions about its budget and how to spend the money entrusted to it. It must spend its money on the task God has given it. And of course, it's not always easy to decide this, where these tasks end and the proper responsibilities of other divine institutions begin. And I'm not saying that's an easy task, by the way. I know that there are complications involved in it. Nonetheless, I think our consideration of these matters has to begin with a clear understanding of the distinction between the family, church, and state, and with some understanding of what the functions and tasks of the church given it by God are and what they are not. And so, however these difficult issues are resolved, it must be in light of its divinely appointed task that the resources and, yes, the funds of the church must be spent. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to think of these things in this hour, to articulate things that are in many quarters, in many places, lost on the contemporary church. We ask that you would give us wisdom to understand these things in a clear and balanced fashion. And Lord, help us. And as we implement these principles, to honor the one who is the great priest over the house of God, would you help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.